Undoubtedly, the best teacher in all the world is experience. And we cannot afford ourselves the luxury of learning everything by our own experience. For instance, we have learned by experience that children ought not play on expressways and superhighways. But I wouldn't want my children to learn that by their own experience. There are some things we have to learn from the experience of other people. In fact, I've been told that the man that does not study history is certain to repeat the errors of his predecessors, and that's true. We learn from the experience of other people just as well as from our own experiences. Of course, when we go through it in our own lives, we remember it a bit more vividly, but we ought to learn from the experience of other people. And tonight, we'd like to learn from the failures of the disciples as they are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we shall see three failures of the disciples. The first was a failure in the application of faith. The second failure or fault was in the comprehension of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the third failure was in the recognition of his sovereignty. Let's begin with the failure in the application of faith as it's recorded in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. Please follow along as I read. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus privately and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The failure of the disciples in the realm of faith. The account begins with the words, and when they were come to the multitude. This, of course, is a continuation of the event which was discussed last Sunday evening, the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount, the Lord had taken with him Peter, James, and John. It must have been a grand experience just to be alone with the Lord when he prayed. And that's what he was doing. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. It must have been grand and glorious just to be one of the three, to be with the Lord as he was laying his petitions before his Father. But then, supernally, the Lord Jesus was transformed before them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they spoke with the Lord of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, the disciples must have been charged. What a blessing. But from this place of blessing, they came down from the mountain to be with the multitudes on the plain. And this is always the order. When we have been blessed, we are to share with others. In fact, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, freely you have received, now freely give. And now Peter, James, and John had been with the Lord Jesus, and they were to come to minister with him to the needs that were in the valley below. And they are soon met with a need. There came a certain man kneeling down, evidently just bowing down before the Lord, genuflecting, and saying, Have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Later on, we find that this particular case of epilepsy was due to demon possession. By no means are we saying that all cases of epilepsy are due to demon possession, but this particular case happened to be one. And the strange thing was, the disciples could not cure him, and he wanted to see Jesus. Now that speaks to my heart, for it describes our church in our present generation. There is all sorts of organization. There's all sorts of money. There are buildings. There are people. But the people the masses still are not seeing Jesus Christ. The church is failing to meet the needs of the people because they're not pointing them to the Lord Jesus. Men are in the pulpits preaching social programs. The church has become earthly minded. We have large, empty-sounding buildings, and when people come in, the hollow sound of the lofty buildings only reflects the emptiness of their hearts. And this man was frustrated because the disciples could not cure his youngster. And people come to churches and they're frustrated because their needs are left unmet. And so he said, I want to see Jesus. I want to talk to him. And this is an advice to all of us who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's all too much of watering down the effectiveness of the organized church. I do not mean to do this. But I am speaking against those who are not using the power that's available to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. People can be pointed to the Lord Jesus and find their needs met in him. And so this man comes to the Lord Jesus, and he bows before him, and he beseeches him. And he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now look at the censure of the Lord in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. I want you to notice he does not refer just to the disciples. The disciples had been given the authority to cast out demons in Matthew chapter 10. They had been disciples. The Lord made them apostles, for the word apostle looks at authority. A disciple is simply a follower, a learner. But they had been made from disciples into apostles because Christ gave them the power to be apostles. He gave them the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But the apostles failed. And now the Lord Jesus says, O crooked and perverse generation. Why doesn't he turn to the disciples and repudiate them? He says, O crooked and twisted, for that's what the word perverse means, O crooked and twisted generation. Why does he say that? You know why he says that? Because the failure of the disciples, their lapse of faith, was simply a reflection of the heart of Israel. So he is repudiating not just the apostles, the nine that were left at the base of the mountain, but he is also repudiating the whole of Israel because their faith was reflected in the lapse of the disciples. And he says, O crooked and twisted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long must I endure you, bear with you? Bring the youngster to me. And then in simple words we read, Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. There's the cure of the child. From the censure of the masses, we move to the sequel with the disciples in verse 20. In verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus privately and said, Why could not we cast him out? Now in the English translation, you cannot see how emphatic the words are. But in the Greek New Testament, that word we is very emphatic. They came to the Lord Jesus and said, Why couldn't we ourselves cast him out? And right there is their fault. You see, the disciples were trying to do it in their own strength. Why did we fail? And as soon as we start to ask ourselves, why did we fail, we've already touched the nerve center of our failure. So why did we fail? And Jesus is not long in answering. He says, because of your unbelief. Now I want you to notice that. Why did the disciples fail? Because the man lacked faith? Because the child did not have enough belief? No, it was because of the failure of the disciples. Many years ago, so many I care not count them, I went to a healing meeting. I did not go to object. I went there as an objective observer. And at this particular healing meeting, they had a healing service after the preaching service. And this well-known healer was healing, quote, unquote, the people. One person came up and he said, he prayed over the person and he shook his head quite violently when he did this. And then he said, are you healed? The person very honestly and naively said, no. So this healer once again prayed a bit more fervently and a little bit more loudly, and he shook him a little bit more violently. Then he said, "Are you healed?" And I think if I would have been him, I would have said yes. But he said, "No." And so he prayed over him once again. And then he said, "Are you healed now?" And the gentleman responded, "No." And then the healer turned to the audience and asked these questions. "Can God heal?" "Well, yes," they all responded. "Obviously, that's correct." "Has God given to my right arm and my right hand the gift of healing?" "Yes," they all responded. And then the healer turned to this man and said, "Obviously, it's your fault. You do not have enough faith." Now, I want you to notice that whenever a person came for a healing in the New Testament, they were healed, except in this singular case. And when there was this one failure, the fault did not lie with the victim or the father. It was placed squarely on the shoulders of the disciples. Why was there a failure? Why couldn't we heal him? You've given us this ability, Lord. Why did we fail? Because you did not believe. I want you to mark that down as a principle. When there is a failure in healing, the fault does not lie with the person. It lies with the healer. Mark that down as a principle. It is not the amount of faith. They only had to have enough faith to come. And when a man had enough faith to come, he was healed. That's why the Lord goes on to refer to the grain of mustard seed. Look at it now in verse 20. "And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief you failed. For I verily say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." I believe that literally. I really do. I am convinced that if a man had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he could speak to Mount Rainier or any other mountain, and that mountain would be moved. I believe that. The trouble is, when I stand before that mountain, my faith as a grain of mustard seed suddenly is gone. There's the story of a lady who had a house which was near the ocean, but her view of the ocean was barricaded by a mountain. And she was very displeased with that mountain because she wanted to see the sea. One night, the preacher was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and he came to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And she said, "That's the verse I need." So that night, she went home and she prayed that the mountain would be moved into the sea. The next morning, she got up and looked out the kitchen window, and sure enough, the mountain was still there. She said, "That's just what I thought." You see, we do not have the faith as a grain of mustard seed to move the mountain. But let's take it a little bit more figuratively. Mountains are used in literature and in Jewish literature as well to portray difficulties. We still sing them. When I was a youngster, we used to sing a little chorus, "When your fears grow mountain high and they block your pathway, wait upon the Lord, believing while you pray." Have you ever sung it? "And your eagle wings will mount, up, 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 you will fly," and so on. It's a lovely little chorus for youngsters to show that faith can surmount mountains. And that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. When you come to some apparently insurmountable difficulty, if you have faith like a grain of mustard, that mountain will be removed. You see, it's not the size of the seed, it's the vitality of the seed. It's a grain of living seed. So that if you have a tiny, infinitesimal amount of faith, and it's a living faith, God responds to that in supernatural ways, and the mountains can be removed. Well, there's something more that we ought to notice about this. In verses 14 through 20, the Lord Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that they have to exercise faith when he's not around. When did this take place? That is, when did the disciples attempt to heal the epileptic? Well, they attempted to heal the epileptic while the Lord was in the mountain. And after the Lord comes down, then he appeals, the Father appeals to the Lord Jesus. But don't you see what's going on? Christ is up in the mountain. He's absent from the disciples. In the meantime, the disciples are in the valley or on the plateau, on the plains, ministering for his glory. But they have to learn the lesson that when he is in glory and he's absent from them, he is still present with them. They are to exercise their faith even though he is not there. And this was a difficult lesson for the disciples. It's possible that this is why their faith lapsed. The Lord Jesus was not right there. But he is trying to train them, you see, for the time when he's going to be gone. From here on to the end of the gospel, as I have said over and over again, the Lord Jesus is disciplining and training his disciples for his coming crucifixion and resurrection. Now, verse 21 says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting." Now, if you happen to have a New Scofield Bible, you will look in the margin where it has DD, and it will refer to the, where it has BB, where it says, "Some reliable manuscripts omit verse 21. And I would append that by saying, the reliable, the best manuscripts omit verse 21. And the best manuscripts would leave it out completely, so that in the Bible you ought to go from verse 20 down to verse 22. In this particular edition of the Greek New Testament, by the way, you do not have verse 21 except in a footnote. So you move in Matthew chapter 17 to verse 20, and then you go over verse 20 right to verse 22. So the verse that says, "This kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting," ought not really be in your scriptures. Evidently, some scribe in the later centuries added this verse and appended it to explain a little bit more fully why the disciples could not exorcise that demon. And it came to be put into some manuscripts and made its way into some of the manuscripts that formed the background of our Bibles. Now, verse 22, we come to the second failure of the disciples. The first failure was in the application of faith. They could not heal when they should have been able to. The second failure is in the comprehension of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's given in verses 22 to 23. "And while they abode in Galilee," that's a province or a state north of Jerusalem, "and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry." Notice their failure. Christ is preparing them for his absence. They failed in the application of faith in the preceding verses. Now, in this paragraph, they fail when the Lord Jesus declares it again openly, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected. It seems as though they only heard the words betray and die, and they could not get beyond that word die. The Messiah. Why, Lord Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah of Israel. And it cannot be that you shall die. That's one interpretation. But there's a second possibility. Follow carefully. It could be that they heard the words, "Be betrayed, they shall kill the Son of Man," and they could have heard the words, "He shall be raised again." But they may have interpreted those words like Martha in John chapter 11. When the Lord Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, your brother will live again." And Martha responded, "Oh, Lord, I know that in the resurrection of the last days, he will live again. I know that." And it's possible that the disciples believed, when they heard the Lord Jesus, that he would be betrayed, he would die, and then his body would lie in the tomb until the future resurrection day. At any point, they did not understand what the third day meant. They could not comprehend that he would die and then in 3 days, the third day, be resurrected once again. They had a great lapse of faith. Isn't it amazing? Even though they had been with the Lord Jesus all this time, when he spoke, they did not believe. In fact, they did not want to believe, and they refused to believe. Have you ever had that experience? You've been a Christian for 5 years, for 10 years, 15, 20, longer. And yet when you read the Word of God, you find things in here that you will not believe because you do not want to believe them. Do you know that you have a spiritual gift? And that God wants to use you? Oh, I can't believe that. I just cannot believe that. I'm scared, Lord. I'm frightened. For the concept of a spiritual gift in me means I've got to risk. Well, I've got to stand before somebody or do something in front of somebody or do something in quiet, and I'm just afraid that I'm going to fail. But you see, God's Word says it. And though you've been a Christian for years, you may reject the idea that God's Word says you have a spiritual gift, and your responsibility is to get to work with that spiritual gift and exercise it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So their second failure was the failure in the comprehension of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I might just say before I go on to the third failure that the cure to their failure was the recognition of the resurrection of Christ. If they would recognize that Christ was going to be resurrected from the dead, then they would have not been so despairing of his death. And the same thing is true of us. If we recognize that Christ is alive, then we are not so despairing. It's on this basis that Matthew 28 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The resurrection of Christ is the key to our faith. A dead Savior is lifeless, but our resurrected Savior is present and with us. So the first failure of the Lord, of the disciples, I should say, was their failure to exercise their faith. The second was their failure to comprehend. And their third failure is the recognition of Christ's sovereignty. I like this story. There is much false thinking about this paragraph, but follow it carefully. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?' He says, 'Yes.' That is, Peter answered, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus spoke first to him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon?'" By the way, notice that he's called Simon and not Peter. He wavered, and so he calls him Simon. "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the sons free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a stater," a piece of money called a stater. "That take, and give unto them for me and thee." This is an interesting story. I suppose one reason it's interesting is because it has fishing in it. But let's look at the story just a bit further. They are in Capernaum. What was Peter's hometown? It was Capernaum. What was the Lord's hometown? Nazareth. Why were they in Capernaum? Because Capernaum was the home base of operation for the Lord Jesus. He left Nazareth because he had been so severely rejected there, and he moved to Capernaum. And it's quite clear that he must have lived with Peter. We find that they came into, quote, "the house" in verse 25. It doesn't say whose house. Probably Peter's house. So they're in Capernaum, the home base of the Lord Jesus for his ministry. And while they're there, a tax collector comes. This tax collector was not a civil tax collector. He was not gathering taxes for the Romans or for the Jewish state. He was gathering taxes for the temple. Hear me carefully. This becomes important. The tax was a half shekel. Every male Jew of 20 years age and over was required annually to pay this temple tax. And it's quite clear that the Lord must have been in the custom of paying this tax. And so when the tax collector comes to Peter and says, "Does your master pay taxes?" After all, this is where he's living now. "Does your master pay the temple tax of a half shekel," which was about 2 days' wage, by the way. "Does your master pay this 2 days' wage temple tax?" Peter said, "Yes," evidently based on the Lord's past experience. But the Lord had not yet paid it. So when they get into the house, evidently Peter's house, the Lord anticipates Peter's question. It must be that Peter was going to say, "Lord, haven't you paid that temple tax yet?" But the Lord precedes him. He speaks first. And the Lord says to Peter, "Now, just a minute, Peter. I've got a question for you. When kings
levy taxes. Do they levy their own sons, their own family? Do they tax their own family, or do they tax strangers?
Well, the answer is very obvious. No king taxes his own family. The king levies a tax upon strangers. The Lord says, that's right, Peter. Then the sons of the king are free. What is the Lord saying? Mind you, they are collecting a temple tax. The Lord Jesus is saying that he is above the temple. He is the king of the temple. And the disciples are in the family of God. The disciples are participants of the royal family. Therefore, it's not necessary for the king or the disciples to pay the temple tax. Don't you see what the Lord is saying? I'm above the temple. I am of the priesthood of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews says. For there were two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood in Israel, the Melchizedek priesthood of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says, I am above this. Furthermore, he's implying that the temple order had now gone out of season. The Messiah was there. The temple anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, it was no longer necessary to pay the temple tax. The sons are free. But look at it carefully. Verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Did you notice that? We don't have to pay that tax, Peter. You or I, neither one of us. I'm the king, you're the son. Neither one of us are required to pay this tax in God's sight. We don't have to do it. But there's no sense in causing people to stumble unnecessarily. For the sake of 2 days' wages, Peter, it's not worth hurting somebody's feelings. May I say that again? For the sake of a little money, for the sake of 2 days' wages, don't hurt feelings. Don't fight over finances. Watch out what other people are thinking and feeling. Lest we hurt somebody else because we're not paying the temple tax and cause them some spiritual injury, you go cast that hook into the Sea of Galilee, and the first fish that comes up will have a coin in its mouth, a stater. And the stater was worth 2 half shekels. How much was the temple tax? 1 half shekel, 2 days' wages. How much is a stater worth? 2 half shekels. Therefore, it's enough to pay the tax, Peter, for you and for me, for the both of us. And here, of course, the Lord Jesus shows that he is the Son of the living God. A miracle which is bizarre and strange, but nevertheless very effective, for it paid the tax. Now, what can we learn from this passage for our lives tonight? Remember now, we can learn from the failures of the disciples. A lapse of faith, a failure to comprehend, and a failure to recognize the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing that I see in this passage is a lovely illustration of this present age. Very often, Matthew will give accounts of events which portray what we have in this particular dispensation. For instance, in this first instance where the disciples failed, it was a reflection of Israel's failure to believe in the Messiah. That's why the Lord Jesus refers to the faithless and crooked generation. So first of all, we see in this generation the unbelief of Israel as far as their faith in the Lord Jesus is concerned. The second incident looks at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is to die and to be resurrected. So it portrays not only the failure of Israel, but these verses also show that in this present age, Jesus is alive. And he is with his disciples. He is with his church. But there's a third thing. It shows that the Lord is right now sovereign, but it's not being manifested. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's still paying the temple tax. But he's sovereign over the temple. And it's proven by the fact that he can call forth a fish with enough money in his mouth to pay for that temple tax. But right now, Christ is sovereign. But his headship and his kingship is hidden. So in these three accounts, these three paragraphs, we have a simple display of this present age. Israel's unbelief, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Christ is Lord, but right now he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to display his sovereignty over all the earth. But it's a great comfort, isn't it, my friend, to even know that right now Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and all of his resources are available to our lives at this present moment. But there's a second lesson that I see. Not only do we have a picture here of this present age and dispensation, but we have here the key to failure. Listen, my believing friend. Why did the disciples fail to believe? Why did the disciples fail to comprehend? Why did the disciples fail to see the greatness of Christ? The disciples failed in all three cases because their view of Jesus Christ was too small. They failed to believe that Christ on a mountain could help them exorcise a demon while they were in the valley. They failed to believe that a Jesus who would die on the cross would be resurrected to live. They failed to see that Jesus was sovereign above the temple. They failed in all three cases because their view of the Lord Jesus is too small. And my friend, our walk of faith is based squarely on our comprehension of who Jesus Christ really is. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is, then we will believe him irrevocably. There's a third lesson that I see in this paragraph. The third lesson is this. Faith has to have a beginning point. And it doesn't begin with us or people. About 10 years ago, I guess it was longer than that, 15 years ago, I heard a speaker at a high school graduation exercise. His subject was faith. I left that exercise nauseated. His point is, we must have faith in ourselves. We must have faith in other people. We must have faith in our country. Amen. What a tragic, tragic lesson. If your faith is in other people, you're going to be let down. If your faith is in yourself, you're going to be frustrated. You might have a psychosis. If your faith is in our government, need I say more? I love my country, but need I say more? Where does faith begin? It begins with Jesus Christ. And you cannot trust people. You cannot trust institutions. Your faith must be in Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And when we see that, then we turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I cannot save my own soul, and I know you died for me on the cross. And consequently, Christ, I turn. Right now, I turn from my present manner of life, and I trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And that's where faith begins. Have you ever turned to Christ? Have you ever had a beginning of faith? Or is your faith in yourself, or others, or your country? I pray, God, that right now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you'll bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I turn to you, and I trust in you as my own personal Savior.